Everybody, turn your Bibles to Zechariah 4:1. Zechariah 4:1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted or disturbed during this time. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being before you as your royal priest and your royal family and being able to sit and relax and enjoy your word. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us through God the Holy Spirit the power and magnitude and truth behind your plan and your purposes. And we just are grateful, Father, that you have included us in such a wonderful program of glorifying you. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to guide us in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we have turned to Zechariah due to the token that was left for Rahab, which is a scarlet thread. This has more, there's far more meaning to this than just being a symbol that this is a safe house to the army. It does serve that purpose. The army will know not to touch the house or go into the house of the one that has the scarlet thread. But it's very much more important than that, in that what it symbolizes. As God always does this, when he chooses his tokens, they always have great meaning. God is not arbitrarily picking anything. Everything he does has purpose and meaning and a great depth of meaning that we spend our lifetime exploring and enjoying. So the token for Rahab is a scarlet thread, the color of blood. It is also the color of the veil before the Holy of Holies, one of the colors of it. There's three colors in that veil. And it, therefore, as that color, the scarlet speaks of the type of Christ. It is a type of Christ. It is a type of the cross, because scarlet speaks of his blood. So in this large, and the contrast here is tremendous. We have in the storm, with faith in God, we live in the eye of the storm, you know, where it's calm, so that you can have peace and tranquility in the midst of absolute chaos. And that's what's going to happen here in Jericho. If you saw that quick little computer graphic of the city last night, that it is a big fortified city. And when Israel takes it, that whole, it's really a big mound, and that big city will just be turned into a chaotic mess. People running and screaming, sword, shield, spear, bow and arrow likely as well, and death all over the place, blood being spilled. Everything must be destroyed. It's what God said to put it under the ban. We'll see that when we get further into Joshua's campaign. When a city was put under the ban, everything was to be destroyed. The only hope to live was to get out of there and never come back. And that could happen, but they're instructed to destroy everything. And so in this large, extremely fortified city of stone, there hangs one thin, frail scarlet thread. In the midst of all of this chaos, that is a type of Christ, and it alone delivers the one family that survives. And so God has made it in his plan that he conveys to you what he does give in terms of faith. So when you place your faith in him, like it's salvation, it's faith that is required and faith alone that is required, and God gives. He blessed you with all the things that he gave you at salvation. Now, what about victory in life? It's the same thing. As you have received Christ, so walk in Him. I believe His Word, so I have victory in life. I believe that His Spirit will guide me, so I get guided. I believe His Spirit will empower me, so I get empowered. If I reject that, I'm quenching the Spirit. If I say, I don't really think the Spirit's going to empower me here, so I'm going to do it my way. And when you do that, that's called quenching the Spirit. That's telling the Spirit to take the sidelines, and you're going to do it yourself. And so we trust all the time when we're applying His Word, when we're loving one another, when we're whatever we're doing, we're always putting faith in that truth. And when we do so, God is able to fight for us, not against us. Instead of divine discipline and trying to stop us from going astray, as we all do, all sheep go astray, He is actually with us. That's why it's walk by means of the Spirit. It's walking with the Spirit. And as He walks with us, we have victory after victory after victory. And so what are those? They're little threads of faith. That's all they are. And many threads of faith come together to make a great, big, strong veil. And that is God's plan for us. So Zechariah has in his vision here seen a vision concerning Zerubbabel and his building of the second temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and here we are 70 years later after the Jews return, and he's commissioned with building this temple. And it's not that easy just to build it, because there's people who live in the land after the Jews were excommunicated. The people who live there do not want to see them return. They don't want them to become strong again. And so integral to the Jews is a temple. And the people know this. The people who live there, which are non-Jews, they're Arabs of all kinds of different tribes, do not want to see them rebuild the temple, because they know that that is the center of what they do. And so there's great opposition against Zerubbabel building this temple. And God describes it to Zechariah here as a mountain. And we face him. All of us face him. God tells us to do something. He has commands for us. Faith is not blind. We know the commands. And so we put our faith in those commands and we go forward in the plan of God. But as we do, cropping up in front of us, mountain after mountain after mountain. So what is a Christian to do? By the Spirit, not by might or power. And that's why we're here. It's in verse 4. So then Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who had awakened from sleep. Zechariah has seen four visions up to this point. Now he's been awakened to see a fifth. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, and its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. As also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I answered and said to the angel of the Lord who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Now the vision is obviously of the golden lampstand that was in the temple, in Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle. But all of that has been carted off by the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so we would assume, although we're not told specifically, that they've got to make another one. All the implements that have to return to the holy place, they have to rebuild. What we are pretty sure that they did not do was make another ark. And so it's, again, we're not told in the Bible how they dealt with that. But the point is that Zerubbabel has to build a temple. And so the vision is of the golden lampstand. Why the golden lampstand? Well, it's a type of Christ, and it is the only source of light in the holy place. So on the outside of the tabernacle or the temple, there's a brazen altar where you kill the animal. There's a brazen laver where the priest would wash. And then you go through a veil. And inside that one veil, the first veil, you have the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. Then in front of that is a veil leading into the Holy of Holies. So in this holy place, which is the first part of the inside, there's only one source of light, and it is this lampstand. And that's the vision that he sees. And what does this light represent? Well, it's God's light, obviously. I mean, it's not hard to understand. By His light, remember we use the analogy of a sundial for your conscience. And your conscience is like a sundial, and when the proper light shines on it, you always have the right time. If a false light shines on it, you get the wrong time. And the right light that's supposed to shine upon our souls, upon our conscience, is Jesus Christ in His Word. But also in that lampstand, there is oil. They burned olive oil. And that is pretty much always a depiction of God the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. And oil heals wounds. They would use olive oil in many applications. Plus, it was healthy for you. So they ate it, they used it to burn in their lamps. They also, if you got a cut, they would use it to moisten and massage the cut. It was an anointing oil. And so in all of this, God the Holy Spirit, with the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us the light of God. And with that light, we put our faith in that. And we don't resort to our human ways. And if we do that, God guarantees victory. So the angel who was, verse 5 says, "And the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" How are we going to build this temple? Not by your might or power, but by my spirit. And that's what the lampstand represents. It is the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God, what God gives in grace. We put our faith in that, and then that grace flows through us. So I have a situation. I have to do what? You're going to apply God's Word in faith. You're going to trust God, the Holy Spirit, to give you the guidance to make the right decisions and the power to do so. You trust. You're constantly trusting. And therefore, by God, the Holy Spirit, you find the power to do, to speak, or not to speak. You find the power to think clearly with truth and apply that thinking to your life by His will, not yours. And so that is the trust in the Spirit of God and the Word of God. It is faith. It is a thin thread of scarlet. It's all it is. Because on our part, what is it? You know, is it sword and shield? Is it muscle? Is it genius thinking? Genius problem solving? Is it talent? Tremendous human insight? Is it experience? Is it anything that a man could pat himself on the back for? It isn't. And so what is faith? What is it? It's really a mustard seed, a thread. In and of itself, it's nothing, right? And don't take that the wrong way. Say I put my faith in something else. I put my faith in Allah. I put my faith in the Quran. I have faith, but yet my object is all wrong. See, what makes faith powerful is not so much the faith itself, it's the object of what that faith points at. And so the faith that I really have is like a whisper. It's like a breath. It's like a nothing, almost nothing. And that's why Christ would describe it as a mustard seed. But you plant that mustard seed. You water that mustard seed. And what happens? It turns into a tree. Right? From a tiny seed, from a tiny acorn, comes the mighty oak. And, you know, what's the acorn? It's nothing. But cared for, tended to. And that's why your faith is so important. And you should guard it like the most important thing in your life. But also recognize that your faith means nothing to you. That's why, you know, we would say it's unmerited. You know, faith has no merit. It's the object of faith that gains all the merit. And so, Zerubbabel, how are we going to build this temple? Well, not by your power or by your might, but by my spirit. And then he says, "What are you, O mountain, before Zerubbabel?" And this is not a different subject. This is the mountain of opposition. Is Zerubbabel going to have an easy time building this thing? No. He has to build it in the midst of surprise attack at any time. You know, if you have an hour or so, you wouldn't even need that much. And you're looking for something to read, and I would say read the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great book. It's about rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem and rebuilding the city. And it shows and it shares how when the guys were building, they had to sleep with one eye open. They had to, you know, they got tools in one hand and they got sword in the other because they could get attacked at any time and the walls aren't up. So they get attacked. It's not like they can shut the gate. There is no gate. You know, they could be attacked, and they were constantly, and their people were trying to trick them into making deals and stuff, and that while the other people are around there. And so in any case, it took tremendous faith, and there was tremendous opposition. So the great mountain is a symbol of the power of the world that opposes God's purposes. Yet the kingdom of God, by means of God's power, is the plain, meaning that it mows down the mountain. So Satan opposes God, correct? Greatest creature from the hand of God. The angel, clothed in brilliant stones, brilliant himself, more powerful than any creature that God had created, leader of the creatures, really, the other angels. And he rebels against God. He tries to throw a mountain up in front of God, if you can imagine. Now, when someone throws a mountain up in front of us, we say, well, that's significant. But is it for God? Not at all. And that's why, how do we deal with the mountain? Not by might or by power, but by faith. Because when I use faith in Him, that God conveys victory through faith. If I say, God, take a seat, I'm going to do this myself, then not only can I not do it, but God is opposing me in that situation. Because he's trying to teach us to be more like his children who do what? Well, what did Christ say about the little children when they were annoying the disciples? And the disciples said, get those bratty kids out of here. And the Lord said, bring those children to me. And he said, these are like what is the kingdom of God. Why is a child? You should have faith, he said, like a little child. Did he mean that we should act like toddlers? No. But what do young children do? Even to the worst parents, young children adore their parents and trust their parents, even the worst of them. Now, when they grow up, they get older, they become teenagers, and they hate them. But that's why he said, bring me the little ones, not the teenagers. The little ones, you trust. You trust implicitly. Your parents. It's ingrained in you. And so why that God gives us all these visual aids in life to see. You know, that's how we should be before Him in terms of trust. So in faith, I'm conveying God's power. That's why Paul could say, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Because when I'm weak, I'm not using my might and my power. I'm just putting faith in God. Right? And then I can rejoice over the thorn in the flesh, is what he said. I actually boast about the thorn in the flesh because of my weakness. In my weakness, there is opposition that are mountains. He actually mentions four things. People opposing him, disasters opposing him, systems, unfair systems that oppose him. All these are mountains that we face. Persecution from people, being involved in an unfair system, disaster. Could be natural disaster, a health disaster, a financial disaster, whatever. And there's people testing, thought testing, disaster testing, and system testing. And, you know, in these things that come against us, they look like mountains. How am I ever going to overcome this? You're not. If you try, you'll find out, right? Like the Lord said to Paul, are you tired of being poked by me? Are you tired of this? Are you tired of feeling my goad poke you in the head? And Paul was like, yeah. All right. Now trust me. Just trust me. What do the Jews in the wilderness have to do? Just trust them. They found it so hard to do. And so that's what this is about. The kingdom of God by means of God's power, in which we put our faith, is the plain. And so in that, he mows down the mountain and we walk right through the midst of the problem with peace and tranquility. That's the plan. Now, it seems almost impossible at times, but that is the plan. God is able to do that. And so what do the people shout? They add to it. They do add to it. But they add two words to it. In the original Hebrew, in the end of verse 7, it just says, grace, grace. What do the people shout? Grace, grace. When God builds of you a temple in the kingdom of God, which began from a thin scarlet thread, saving faith, you will shout, grace, grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. What is grace? All that God has given you. That's what's significant about this. Who made it possible? My might, my power, my intelligence? No. This is why Christianity was loved by the lower classes. It was a poor man's religion, wasn't it? Not only the poor, though. We know in the Roman Empire there were many of influence, governors and so on, who did become Christians. No one's prevented from it, but as Christ said, the rich man, it's difficult. Because the rich man thinks he has all he needs, and so it's difficult for him to accept grace because he wants to do it himself. I mean, I think of these very rich people who are running for president. I mean, you have to be very rich in our society to run for president. And do they seem very humble to you? I mean, right? They're so self-absorbed. It's ridiculous. It's disgusting, actually. But you know what this means? This means you don't have to be good-looking. Right? This means that you don't have to be strong. Kelly, you're good-looking. You are. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be tall. You don't have to be beautiful. You don't have to, whatever. You don't have to be skinny. You know, I'm just thinking of all the things that people look for. Yeah, I saw a wonderful little program today. I've sent a couple of these out to some of you. They're little 5-minute clips of things that this Prager University does. It's a tremendous, wonderful university, Prager University. And this one was about, this was the actual guy, Prager, was talking about if you're sitting in a room and you look up and there's a missing ceiling tile. There's one missing ceiling tile. And when you see that, what are you going to focus on? Right? This, you don't look at all the tiles that are there. You look at the hole in the ceiling. Now, you can call somebody and come in and they can put in another tile. And you can make a ceiling perfectly full of tiles. But in each of our lives, there's something missing. Right? We have missing tiles in our lives. We're not good looking enough. We don't like our bodies. We are not smart enough. We're not too weak. We got health problems. We got this problem, that problem. We're not rich. Whatever it is that you lack, it's so easy to focus on that and forget about all that you have. Now you don't look at the tiles that are there. You look at the missing one. And then what happens is that you see in others, boy, they, you know, I don't like my body. Then what do you see? Everybody else has an all right, perfect body. You think. There, as he was relating this, he had a friend who was bald. And this bald friend said to him, every time I walk into a room full of people, you know what I see? Hair. All I see is hair. And the guy said, you know, that's funny because he has a full head of hair. And he said, when I walk into a room, that's not what I see. I don't even think about hair. And so they two people who view the world completely differently. What did Christianity bring? And of course, the Jews had this too, because God's grace is in both dispensations. I said, your missing tiles don't matter to me. Now, what you lack doesn't matter to me. You put your faith in me, and I will give you more than you could ever think possible. What eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has for those who love him. I'll give not only fill in all the tiles, I'll give you a million more. But you just have to trust me. And that's what Christianity brought. And so when we are built into this strong temple, like we talked about earlier, starting on Sunday, as you build your own faith and God puts you in situations where He does the impossible in your life and you begin to trust Him more and more and more, you gain muscle on your faith. He's making into you a mighty temple. You already are the temple of God, but He's making to you into you a vessel that is useful to the Master. And when you are, and you have the fruit of the Spirit, and you walk by means of the Spirit, and you have all of this tranquility and peace and love and confidence, and who cares about the missing tiles anymore? You don't even look at them anymore. It truly is happiness when you can do that. Being content with self. Then you do what? Shout grace. Grace, grace, baby. How in the world did I become such as this? Gifts from God. Right? And it's beautifully depicted in Revelation 4 where all of these who wear crowns who are sitting around the throne of Jesus Christ take their crowns off and cast them at His feet. And they do that because they recognize, of course, that the only reason they have such things is because of what He's done, not what they've done. And so, praising the unmerited favor of God truly is humility. I didn't do this. It's the worst. The worst thing, it's when you understand the grace of God, to be around a pompous person who thinks they're all that. It's disgusting. And then, of course, before you're about to judge what a jerk he is, just remember yourself in the past. Because you were the same thing. We all were. Self-absorbed. All about me. Everything was about me. And God frees you from that. It's impossible, but God does it. So the building of the temple of stone and wood is simply regarded as a type of the building of the kingdom of God. Is the temple there now? No. And Satan threw a mosque right on that very place. Said, look, God, that used to be your temple over there. Look at all these Jews at the Wailing Wall stuffing prayers into the wall in the crevices in the rock. And Satan laughs and he says, look at this with a big golden dome on it. Look at this mosque, God. See, I'm better than you. Really? Does God care about stone and wood? That's what Satan never understood. This building represents the kingdom of God. And neither building, what Zerubbabel is going to complete and what God is building now in the royal family of God, the body of Christ, is not through the might and power of man. All of us are part of the body of Christ because of one act of faith. The government of Israel has no reality or existence except with the government of Jehovah. Correct. Who are Jews anyway? Well, they're really Arabs, aren't they? But yet God took one man, Abram, and made of him a brand new race. And He called him Israel, prince with God. And through him He made a whole new people. Through him came a seed that would bless the whole world. Who are we? Citizens of heaven. But all our nationalities are earthly bound, but that doesn't mean anything anymore. So the family of David, from whom Zerubbabel descends, will rise up into a new royal power and glory in the Tzemach. The Tzemach is branch. And from Jehovah will spring forth as His servant. And as we saw last night in Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon this branch and guide him and make of him, because of his humility and his submission to the Father's plan, the Messiah and Savior. And He would say, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will build it again. Right, and they thought He was talking about the temple, the physical temple. See, why He right there transitioned from, see this physical temple? And He said it to His disciples who brought it up to Him just 2 days before His death. They were sitting on the Mount of Olives and the disciples said, look how beautiful the temple is. And the Lord said, see that temple, it won't be one stone upon another. It's going to be completely destroyed. And when he said, "This, you destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," he, as the gospel tells us, he's referring to his own body. And therefore, he transitioned from the physical temple to this temple, which we are because of him, because of our union with him. By means of the Holy Spirit, at the baptism of the Spirit, at salvation, he made us into the holy temple of God, perfectly suited for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ. And so the Trinity indwells us. We are the temple of God. So Satan can brag about his mosque all he wants, but what he cannot make of anyone or anything is a temple of the living God from a human being. So go back to Zechariah 3:8. In the B part of verse 8, "I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." That's Tzemach in the Hebrew. "I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Jehovah, on one stone are seven eyes." And this stone is the Lord. It's a depiction of him. of course, he is one of his titles is the Rock, but this is something different in that we see as Zerubbabel finishes the temple, he puts a top stone, which means that he's finished with it. That's the capstone. The last stone that's put on the temple, and you could say, all right, it's done. And that's a depiction of our Lord on the cross saying it's finished. Right? Because I have done what I've done and completed it, I have been judged for the sins of the whole world. Now all who believe in me will be made into the temple of the living God. And the seven eyes, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He's always looking and always interceding for his own. The seven eyes, as we'll see coming up in chapter 4, verse 10, is looking all over. So it is his omniscience, but this is specific to his own people. That in the context, we're talking about how he is always watching you and praying for you and caring for you and interceding for you, is praying for you. And so, you know, a sparrow dies and falls to the ground, as he said. Doesn't happen unless the Father knows it. And you're much more valuable to him than a sparrow. So he says, "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua," that's the high priest, not the one crossing the Jordan, "on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." It is finished. And the inscription that's referred to here, it could be, as we interpret it, the inscription that Pilate ordered to be put on the cross. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This servant of Jehovah will fill the house of God, which Zerubbabel has built, with glory. Once this is completed, the glory of God will fill the temple. In order that this may be done, Zerubbabel must build the temple, because the temple is the house in which Jehovah dwells in the midst of his people. On account of this importance of the temple in relation to Israel, the opponents of Judah sought to throw obstacles in the way of its being built. And these obstacles were sign and prelude of the opposition which the imperial power of the world, standing before Zerubbabel as a great mountain in this passage, will always offer to the kingdom of God. Always will there be opposition. When is it going to end, Lord? When you're dead. There will always be opposition. And if it's not outside of you, you always got that remnant sin nature within you, right? That you're carrying with you everywhere. Tempting, 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 tempting. So the obstacles represent the imperial power of the world. The kingdom of darkness, Satan is the god of this world, and he's going to oppose you. He is opposing you. See, for those of you who have, and you've latched on to the Word of God, and you're finding truth, and you're finding victory over his system, Satan's system. You're a released captive. And not only are you not a slave to his system, which is the first thing that makes him angry, is that you're actually walking around in the system. I love the analogy of the a huge prison, and Christ opened my door, and I'm out. but I don't leave the prison. I walk around the prison, free as a bird. And the guards see me and I go, eh, can't lock me up ever again. But what also do I do? I look at the other captives in the various cells and I tell them that they're set free. Come on out. And it's not just by my words, it's by my life. I'm set free from the system. And Satan hates that. Hates it. He wants all to worship him. He wants all to bow down to him. He wants everyone to be his slave. Not only are you no longer his slave, but you're setting free other slaves in the system. And so, he's going to oppose you greatly. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so that is always going to be against us. What Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, has begun, he will bring to completion. And as he will finish the building of the earthly temple, so the true Zerubbabel, the Messiah, the branch, the Tzemach, the servant of Jehovah, built the spiritual temple and made the church as well as Israel in the future, in their millennial reign, into a lampstand. And they are the light of the world. Philippians 2:9 says, you are a light to the world. Now, Christ is the light, but he's shining through you. In the future, he will do so as well through the nation of Israel. He did so in the past. They were also lights to the world. He planted them in this promised land. All around them are pagan worshipers. And yet, so many of them went and worshipped the false god, the Jews. They were supposed to be a light unto those peoples that were around them all over the world. Really. And if you think about it, there's so much trading going on in that area. Because we're there right on the Mediterranean Sea. So right across the Mediterranean, all over that area, there's trading all the way to India and China in the east. There's trading all over the place. Word spreads fast. That's why Rahab knew all about Egypt, because of the trade routes. See, God makes use of man's love of money. You know, why do they trade? And even just to make money, of course. And those trade routes, that's where the word spread. Israel was supposed to be a light unto the world. And they will be in the future during the millennial reign. And we are now, the church is now commissioned to be so. The lampstand could only shine in the temple before the face of Jehovah. And so does the congregation need a house of God. Not a physical one, but the functioning body of Christ, that it may be able to cause its light to shine in this world. When the church is divided and fighting and bickering and acting like the world, selfish and so on, we are not a light unto the world. But when we are unified in love, spirit, mind, and purpose, then we are a light unto the world. And Christ said this twice. He said it to him in the upper room, that when you are united, the world will know that you are my disciples. And he said it also in his prayer in John 17. He said, Father, unify them that the world may know that they are mine. Our unity, our singularity of purpose, mind, actually become tremendous witnesses unto the world. And we become a light to the world, as well as we do individually as witnesses. So the Lord, His Word, and His Spirit are the only light that illumines the believer's conscience, his sundial. The lampstand was the only source of light in the holy place. And so it is a beautiful picture of God. By His Spirit, not by our might. You walk by faith, not by sight. So look at verse 8. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Why? It's an insurmountable task. With all the opposition, and to actually accomplish this, Zerubbabel will finish the temple. And so then you will know, because he could only do so by God's power. For who has despised the day of small things? What a great question. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Seven what? We go back to 3:9, chapter 3, verse 9, the seven eyes. Remember, he was a stone with seven eyes. These seven, what? They're the eyes of the Lord looking all over the earth and all over his people. And in this verse, he's looking at Zerubbabel. Take like a horse's bridle. Is that the thing that goes across their face? That thing? Yeah. Right. Let's say that you're an army. We've got to go back to, like, say, 1800s, where we're all fighting on horses. There's no vehicles yet. What if you have all these great horses? You have great horsemen, cavalry, and you have saddles. You have everything, right? You have everything. You're ready to go. You're ready to fight, and you don't have any bridles, right? How much is a bridle? How much material is it? It's very little. It's very small. But without it, you can't control the horse. You have the saddle. You can have the sword. You can have the weaponry. You can have the horses trained, because horses that behave themselves in battle were very sought after, very expensive too, because it was hard to train them. You know, so they don't just run the other way. They actually charge into battle with you. And you don't have this one little strip of leather that will guide him. See, that's a small thing. What God sees here is Zerubbabel with a plumb line. So you look at this big temple, and Herod refurbished this thing. Herod the Great, Herod the Not-So-Great, I should say, refurbished this temple. It's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And yet, who, when they stare at this temple, the huge marble stones that made it, thinks of Zerubbabel's plumb line? Nobody does. But yet, well, this is what God sees in Zerubbabel's hand, a plumb line. What is that? He's going to start. He's going to start. Don't despise the little things. It's just like the kid who wants to go into the world and will only take the job if he's made vice president. You know, I just got out of high school and I'm going to apply for a job. All right, we're going to send you to pick up trash and clean the toilets. Oh, I can't do that. Yes, you should. And you learn. Right? Don't despise the little things. You start out, when a person starts out his first day of Bible class, right? Seemingly insignificant, one Bible class, it changed that person's life forever. It did for me. I'll never forget the first time I heard Bob McLaughlin speak. I don't remember breathing. I'd never heard anything like that before. It changed my whole life. These are the little things. No one who hopes to accomplish or does accomplish anything great despises the day of small things. Because it truly is the small things, the plumb line, the first stone that he lays is a foundation stone. See, it's just a small stone, a marker. You know, even the cornerstone, as important as it is to plumb the whole foundation, it's one stone. And that's who Christ is, right? The cornerstone. And from him is built the wall, the wall that makes the house, that is the kingdom of God, the temple that is the church. The little things. And so we're faithful unto God in the details of life. We think, you know, are they not important? That's what other people think. You know, Christian starts, gets into Bible class, starts learning a bit. Now I want to go to Africa and hit the mission field. Are you ready for that? Yeah, man, I want to get out there. I want to get out there and glorify God out there in the midst. Are you sure you're ready for that? Are you prepared for that? Because if you're trying to skip over the little things to get to the big things, that means you despise them. You don't want to go through it. You must sit patiently and learn. Learn responsibility. Learn humility. Learn how to obey authority. Learn how to do things God's way. Because if you don't, you're going to be awful on the mission field. And so therefore, it is the little things. As Christ said, if you're faithful in a little thing, then the little, you'll be faithful in much. Right? So, and I always bring this up in Ephesians 6, 10 until verse 18 is us picking up and putting on the full armor of God and holding our ground against the kingdom of darkness. Ephesians 6, 10. There's only six chapters in Ephesians. But starting in chapter 5, it says, wives, obey your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Workers, obey your bosses and do so as unto the Lord. Bosses, don't treat your workers as those who are fellow heirs of life. What are those? Okay, you're going to start in marriage. You're going to start in family. You're going to start with authority. You're going to start at work. Doing what? Obeying my boss. Without grumbling or complaining or gossiping. Try and go 24 hours without talking about anybody in an unfavorable light. I should give that a shot sometime. These are the little things. This is where I'm being trained. Right? It's the gym of the world in which I am facing. And in that, I face opposition, an unfair boss. I face opposition, an unfair husband. He's not behaving himself properly. I face opposition. And say, like, I cannot love my wife as Christ loves the church. You don't know her. Right? That woman is Satan incarnate. I cannot love her as God has asked me to. But Satan I'll fight. Actually, I'll put her against Satan first and weaken him up a bit. You know, no, you cannot do that. You are not ready. You are not ready. You cannot be a vessel of honor unless you are filled with honor. It's the vessel of honor that is useful to the master. And the honor, if you remember when we defined it, is the ability to evaluate things and place value on them. True value. And if I'm unable to do that, then I can't build the temple. What comes first? Grab the plumb line. You know, and how long is it going to take? Oh, it didn't take a long time. Right? How long does it take to build the temple? Yeah, it's not going to happen over a weekend, man. Right? This is one of those prefab houses that you just slap together. This is going to take a long time. You know, do you think it gets discouraging when you've worked on it for a year and you're like, that's all I got done? But that's how it goes. It doesn't really look like anything of value until you're almost done, really, right? The foundation, and you got to start building walls. It takes a long time. So the small things here are obviously the beginnings of the foundation of the temple and its completion, up until its completion. While the great thing really is the Messiah. Because the temple will be done. We say the small thing is the plumb line, but actually we look at the bigger picture. The temple itself, the physical temple, is a small thing. It's the Messiah that's going to come to it and offer himself as the Messiah to the world in that temple. Offer himself to Israel as their Messiah in that temple. To cleanse the temple from the money transactions and so on. Because he is the branch. The small things are the process of building. One foundation stone may seem small in the whole scheme of things, but without it, the temple can't stand. And without the temple, Jesus Christ cannot fulfill his mission. So we ask ourselves, what place are we in the body of Christ? Whatever your spiritual gift is, you don't actually have to know it to function in service of the family, of the royal family. You don't have to actually have a label on it. I found that out. A lot of people won't. I found in the past that people will not serve. I found that people would not serve because they didn't know what their spiritual gift was yet. And we have discovered that there's no extensive list of spiritual gifts. I don't want to get on that tangent, but you don't have to actually have a label of I have the gift of helps or giving or administration to actually serve in the local assembly. You know, you'll find out what the gift is, and even if you don't, so be it. Call it anything you want. Pick a biblical name. And so where are we in the body of Christ? You know, there's the, as Paul, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, that some are eyes, some are ears, some are visible, and some are way behind the scenes, never seen. And he said we bestow more honor on our unseemly members. Unseemly meaning those who are hidden behind the scenes, who don't need recognition and do the small things. We bestow more honor upon them. That little thing, don't despise it. Right? Whatever you do in a local assembly, whatever you do at home in service of your family, whatever you do at work in terms of service and your walk as a depiction or a witness of Jesus Christ, the smallest thing, you do so as unto the Lord. And that's what God is getting at here. So it says that, but these seven, verse 10 again, but these seven will be glad, these seven eyes of the Lord will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. So what that means is that little thing that you do, the Lord sees it clearly. Right? The unseemly member is not really seen by those in Christianity or in the church. Maybe not seen what they do. You know, you walk into one of those bathrooms and they smell good and it's nice and clean, which hasn't always been the case here in years past, but now they are. I won't even say generally. But now that they are, who cleaned that bathroom? You don't know. Does that person need recognition? Should we have an employee of the month? Chris, no. Yeah, I know. All of you are going no, as if I'm really considering that. Chris and I were at the supermarket shopping for food for Sunday because Chris has this month, and we were like, you know, it'd be cool if we put a vote on in the end of the year of whose food was the best. Chris was like, no, we can't do that. I'm like, I know, honey, I'm kidding. It would be kind of cool though. So anyway, the Lord sees all that you do, and in service of Him, He is honored and pleased. It's in service of Him. And it's a great thing to remember. It's so easy to forget. So now your building, you have begun this when you became a believer and you started learning the Word of God, and you have gone through, if you think of years past, as many of you have been studying the Word of God for a long time, many little things have you faced along the way. And I don't think, you know, you can't really take one of them out because you would no longer be defined as you. You just can't really take any of them out, failures included. And so that's what, so this is you started with the plumb line, you started building. And this, you know, as the Colonel used to always call it, the edification complex of the soul, we're building in our soul a building that is to the stature of the maturity that is Christ. That's in Ephesians 4. So that scarlet thread that led us here is a small thing, but to Rahab and her household, it is the beginning of a spiritual journey, from whom God is still shouting forth His glory through Rahab, is He not? As we study her, we're still seeing the glory of God in her life. That thread that she hung in her window is the beginning of something amazing. We don't know what happened to her and her family's life, but we can imagine. Boy, it changed, didn't it? From being a harlot in Jericho, worshiping false idols, to now being married to Salmon. Chris found that wonderful genealogy is out in the hallway. Spend a few minutes. We'll leave it out there for a while. Actually, I think we might just leave it out there hanging on the wall so you can check it out. But you can see there's Rahab is in that line. There's a line going right from Adam to Jesus Christ, and there she is. So is Zerubbabel, by the way. And there she is with her husband, Salmon. The plumb line in the hand is a sign of beginning being engaged in the work of building, an erection of a building. So, the building, the finished work, the individuals who joy in the work of building, the mowing down of mountains, mountainous opposition, how is it all accomplished? A scarlet thread, which is faith in Jesus Christ and His Word. I learn one passage out of the Bible. I put my faith in that. That's a scarlet thread. I learn what faith is. I learn what hope is. I learn what patience is. I learn these things. I put my faith in them. One thread after another. And so as you have begun the work, the Lord Jesus Christ with His seven eyes is looking at your soul. And He knows what you need. So as He prays for you at the right hand of God, He's constantly evaluating you, and seeing what you need. And yes, this has all been decreed in eternity past, but in real time He is praying for you and creating your history. That's why His prayers are very real. Just because God knew what would happen doesn't mean that what's happening now isn't in real time real. He's outside of time. It's not like He's in the past. There's no past or future for God. It's an impossible concept, but He's not in time. What's happening now is in real time, and Jesus Christ truly and really is praying for you. And He's saying, Father, they need a mountain over here. And to another believer, no, they don't need a mountain there. They need a mountain over there. To another believer, no mountains for a while. Right? To another believer, 20 of them in a row. I don't know. But He knows what you need to finish the race. Right? To complete the building. By His Spirit. And we just got to trust Him for that. And in that is tremendous humility. That is smiling at the future. If you are able to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Truly smiling at the future. So again, building, the finished work, the individuals who joy in the work of building. You know, that Christianity isn't a burden. Oh, I got to go to church. Oh, I got to listen to His Word. It's not a burden, it's actually a joy. The whole journey is a joy, despite the whirlwind and persecution and trials and suffering. The mowing down of mountains. When you see a mountain, and I know when initially there's a reaction, most likely. But when you calm down and you come to your senses spiritually, you can say, boy, I wonder what God's going to do here. It's going to be awesome to see how God mows this mountain down. Because He doesn't do it the same way all the time. He likes to be creative. They're all little scarlet threads of faith. And in that, you have this world that we live in that's full of power and might of man. And then you got little old you. And if you're honest with yourself, you have no power and you have no might. And before, in the past, it probably scared you a bit. Or you are the other type of person who worked up their own self-confidence falsely and just became, not a bully, but just a pompous windbag. Right? I am going to take everything by might and by power. Or you're the type that just is afraid of it all. I think we range all over that between the two. It depends on your personality. But then here comes God and reveals to you that everything that you're missing and everything that you're weak in, everything that you lack, and He said, I want none of it. I crucified you anyway. I don't want any of that. I'm going to give you a brand new creature, a brand new life, a brand new everything. That is all from Me. And through your life, we're going to finish this temple in your own soul. One step of faith at a time. And see, that's a joyous journey. And once we latch on to that, it truly is. So that brings us back to, that finishes our passage in Zechariah, and it brings us back to Joshua. So, but that's a perfect place to stop. So let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with the principles in your word concerning these things, especially this scarlet thread, which many might pass over quickly, but you have revealed to us a great meaning of it and blessed us richly with your truth. May you guide us and direct us in applying that in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.